know, water.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the criteria by which the Shari'i application of unadulterated water comes into effect is that the water must be regarded as such in common view. So common view is very important. If in common view the water is considered to be unmixed and it's considered to be pure and unadulterated, it is enough, you know. Mm-hmm. Even if it is, for example, when you test it, it tastes saltish. Like, for example, most of the, of course, all of the water in the sea and also oceans are actually salty, and they are still purifying, because we see that in the Islamic tradition, there are reports to the effect that the noble prophet, peace be upon him, and also his companions, they considered the water from the sea,
mm-hmm.
Flowing from the sea, or the water in the oceans as pure.
Right.
And so even though it is salty, the taste is not normal, and people cannot drink it, but then it can be used for purification, like, for example, making wudu and performing ghusl, and there's no objection to it. Because in common view, it is considered to be water. It's considered to be unadulterated.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I see. So what you're saying is that regardless of its density, density of the salt or any other minerals, as long as it's the water from the sea or the lakes, it's okay. It's purifying.
It's purifying, yes.
Uh-huh. Thank you very much. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid, for your nice comments and answers to these questions regarding the different types of water and the Islamic laws about them according to the fatwas made by Ayatollah Khamenei. Thank you very much, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. From me and the rest of the crew, we say wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Rahmanur Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun Majaa ilaaha illahum Ghaffarun Jameelun Wahhabun Latifun Tawwabun Samiun Basir La ilaaha illahum وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamari that he says in Farsi, Tuhide kalame baraye kalame tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of iRive English Radio, Kalaw Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction and analysis on the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite scholars. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Shaykh Rouhani. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu
alaikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about one of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite scholars, Ali ibn Husayn ibn Musa, mainly known as Sayyid al-Murtaza, Sharif al-Murtaza, also Alam al-Khuda, one of the most outstanding mutakallimin and fuqaha of the 4th and 5th century Hijra, the brother of Sayyid al-Razi. Let's be more familiar with his early life from your tongue, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Who was Sharif al-Murtaza?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sayyid Murtaza was the brother of Sayyid Radi, who has collected the sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, yes, in Nahj al-Balagha. So we know Sayyid Razi because of Nahj al-Balagha.
Yes.
But in the Islamic seminary, we also know his brother, which is Sayyid Murtaza. Obviously, yes, the story of these two brothers, how their mother took them to Sheikh Mufid, is very famous, famous story about them. And Sayyid Murtaza was also a scholar, a great scholar. Yes. And we can say, like, he was the first theologian or theologist,
yes. Yes.
who brought the intellect into the theological discussions.
Mm-hmm.
Because before him, we had the system of akhbari, for example. Yes. It was prominent amongst the scholar.
You mean like referring just on the text
just
of ahadith?
Text, yes,
right.
Just text of ahadith, and without referring whether it's authentic or
yes,
not.
Yes.
But Sayyid Murtaza was the direct student of Sheikh Mufid.
Yes.
And on the other hand, he brought the intellect into the theological discussions.
Yes.
You know, the way in theology, how we prove God other than Quran and Ahadith.
Yes.
Intellectual, we can say, proofs.
Yes.
That with the different proofs. So he was the, we can say, like the one who initiated amongst the scholars, we can say. Not the Ahlul Bayt. Obviously, we had these narrations from Ahlul Bayt as well. But the methodology and the way how to do it, it was made by him, by Sayyid Murtaza.
I'm sorry, this intellect and act we are talking about is not like the secular philosophy, isn't it?
No, it's not like that.
It's not, okay.
It's not.
It is absolutely under the shadow of Islam, Quran,
Islam, yes.
Islamic rulings.
Obviously, when we talk about the intellect, we're talking about, we first discuss about God in this intellect.
Yes.
Because when you accept God, then the things are much more easier to digest.
Okay.
So he was a great theologian who has who said that the intellect has the authenticity, or it's authentic in the aqaid, in the theology. So this was one of the greatest things about him. On the other hand, he was the scholar in the, he knows fiqh, the jurisprudence, the principles of jurisprudence, which is known as usul fiqh. He had the tafsir of Quran by him, and there are many ideas which he brought, like in the fiqh as well. So when we generally in the Islamic seminary, when we read fiqh, we get aware of his ideas and his, we can say, like, works in the jurisprudence, which is different from the others. On the other hand, we know that he also learned the Arabic grammar when he was too young.
Yes.
And from Sheikh Mufid, he learned his fiqh and usul. And the other things which he had, obviously, the we can say, like, the teachers.
Yes.
One of his teachers was Husayn ibn Ali ibn Babuway.
Yes.
And the major point about him is he was also a naqib in his time.
Mm-hmm.
Like, he was the guardian and the chief of the Sayyids in Baghdad.
Yes.
And he used to look after the orphans as well.
Yes.
In his time. On the other hand, we know that he was at the time of the Buyids as well.
Yes.
So these things, these times, obviously, these governments, obviously, because the Banu Abbas was becoming weak, so they had time to work in the, you know, they had the chance to work more.
That's
on the religion and do these discussions.
That's right. Okay. We'll get more to his works. But Shaykh Rouhani, let's be more familiar with this Kalami school. I mean, we can say, which is has a rational look at this Islamic theology. What is it exactly?
and why Sayyid Murtaza, we can say, was the main founder of it.
Yes, as you know, at the time of Sayyid Murtaza, the school of Mu'tazilites were very much prominent and really predominant, you can say, in the Islamic world.
Yes.
That's why so Sayyid Murtaza lived in such a kind of environment. Of course, he was influenced by this kind of rationalism, we can say, that was founded by Etizal or Mu'tazilites.
Yes.
But the point is that Sayyid Murtaza, as one of the great Shia scholars, he was not only the follower of Mu'taziliyun or Mu'tazilites, rather he criticized many of their ideas, many of their theories, and he proved some of the particular or specific kind of ideas of the Shayyu or theological kind of theories of the Shayyu, like when it came to the imamate or to the infallibility of the prophets and the imma alayhi salatu wassalam, or the idea of manzilatun bayn al manzilatayn, or about the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will. So these kind of ideas, he had
his own... khabar wahed or the authenticity.
That's why, of course, though Sayyid Murtaza was a bit, we can say, a rationalist or intellectual, we can say, in the history of the Shayyu. But of course, he had his own criticisms.
System of thought.
He has his own Shiite system of thought. But of course, you know that the Shayyu is much more rational, much more intellectual as compared to the other sects.
Yes.
Because of this, that these kind of great scholars of the Shayyu, they paid a lot of attention to the importance of reason and rational, we can say, and the establishment of the Islamic thought or the Shayyu or Shiite school of thought. That's why even when it comes, as you rightly mentioned, and when it comes to the authenticity or the trustability of Khabar-e-Wahid.
And what is it exactly? Can one explain for me, you or Sayyid Mohsen, Hujjat Khabar-e-Wahid, what is it?
You know, Khabar-e-Wahid is that kind of narration that is narrated by one kind of single source. Sort of source.
One source.
You know, sometimes we have a hadith and narrations that are narrated by many people.
Okay.
From many kind of sources you can get access
and
to.
And this brings authenticity to the narration or not?
If many people narrate a hadith, like hadith al-Ghadir. It is narrated by many people, for example.
So is it mutawatir?
Yeah, it is called mutawatir. Mutawatir is frequent. According to the logician, mutawatir is among the yaqiniyat, among certainties, that it provides you yaqin, certainty. But when it comes to khabarul wahid, because it has only one kind of single source of chains of narrator. So that's why some
people... It is not one person, but one chain.
One chain,
But,
and this is only one chain, not many chains.
Main chains, that's right.
That's why it's called khabarul wahid. And of course, he has his own idea about this because he was much more rational, looking at the narrations only from a kind of rational perspective. But of course, we have other ulama, other scholars in Tashayyid that they believe that this even Khabar al-Wahid is hujjagi.
Basically, in Khabar al-Wahid, when we say like single news, Khabar al-Wahid is single news, single source. In the single source, in Ahl Sunnah, they believe in it. Wholly and solely, like without any question. Even if one person has narrated anything, they accept it.
Yes.
Sayyid Murtaza has come and he said, like, I don't accept this, except if the person who's narrating is just. The condition of just, adl, is necessary.
Okay.
Similarly, later when we see in the ulama, the Shia ulama, they said that Khabar al-Wahid, or the single source, is authentic if it is by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, Allah has said that, or the Imam has said, Aban bin Taghla, whatever he says, or Zurara, these are the companions of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. If he says something that is 100% authentic. So if one single source which is being made authentic by Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, the Prophet or Imam, then this becomes the authority for us. This is enough for us. But in the Ahl Sunnah, they say, like, this is not the condition. Even any companion, you know, tabi'in, the children of the ashab or anyone, if any person has said that, the Prophet has said without narrating the chains and all those, they do accept it. So this is the basic discussion, that because he was bringing the intellect into this discussion, that's why he said, according to intellect, this one source must be adjust. Must have adil in it. Because if he's adil, he's not a liar. If he's adil, he does not bring, you know, the wrong source. He look after the source, what he's saying. He look after his words that he's bringing. So this was the main compliment which he brought which was, we can say, against the thought which is still we have in the Ahl al-Sunnah. Yes.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
La ilaha illallah.
There is a very famous book by Sayyid al-Murtaza, Az-Zari'a ila Usul al-Sharia. They say this is the most complete fiqhi book which existed after, we can say, Ghaybat al-Sughra, regarding Ijtihad and Islamic ruling, so many people referred to. And Sayyid al-Murtaza had his own specific, we can say, methodology in compiling this book, Az-Zari'a ila Usul al-Sharia. Are you interested in talking about this book?
Yes, of course. Ijtihad in the Shayyo, can be mentioned in this regard is that in the history of Islam, we had some groups of scholars among Shia and also Sunni who were called Akhbariyun or traditionists.
Yes.
They were just relying on ahadith, on the sayings of the Ahl al-Bayt, saying that, of course, even at the time of the major occultation, even, for example, nowadays, we should just refer to ahadith.
Yes.
And see whatever is mentioned in ahadith, we should take that. But you see that in reality, we see that there are lots of new kind of ideas, mm-hmm. new kind of problems, new kind of matters yes. that are not dealt with by okay. the ahadith, by the narrations. So that's why the more the Shia scholars for example, far from the time of Imam alayhim salatu wasalam, they faced more problems, more challenges, uh-huh. new kind of challenges. Okay. So then finally they came to this conclusion that they should establish a kind of new school, new kind of principles to help us to better solve the problem of the people. So for example, nowadays if the people come to yes. marja'i taqlid and ask questions about something that is never mentioned in any hadith, in any ayah,
yes.
so Islam is a religion to solve this kind of problem, to provide these people with correct answer.
Okay.
So what should this scholar, what should this marja do?
Mm-hmm.
This kind of books like Az-Zari'a and the other works of the great scholars yes. that were written
Az-Zari'a by Sayyid al-Murtaza.
Yeah, by Sayyid al-Murtaza.
And not Agha Bazargi Tehrani, because yeah, the book too.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes. Yeah, so they paved the ground for Shia scholars
yes.
to establish this Usuli school
mm-hmm.
that later in the later centuries by
Sayyid Wahid Behbahani.
Sayyid Wahid Behbahani.
Yes,
yeah,
yes.
he found actually yes, yes. this school of thought
yes, yes.
opposing the traditionists
Astarabadi yes.
and the other, let's say,
Usuli,
Usuli
against
and
the Akhbari,
of course.
Right. Okay.
So these great scholars like Sayyid al-Murtaza and the other scholars, and also Sheikh Mufid,
mm-hmm.
they paved the ground for Sayyid Behbahani
yes.
and the other ulama
in fact,
to establish this
distinction
school.
Was made between Usul al-Din and Usul al-Fiqh.
Yeah, yeah.
Isn't it?
Yeah, of course.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's right.
It was like principle
because it was
of,
mixed together.
Yeah, yeah. Principle of Fiqh. Principle
yes,
of Fiqh.
Principle
because,
of Fiqh.
Yeah.
Principle of religion.
Yeah. That,
they were mixed,
yeah.
but now they were distinguished.
Yeah. Because
in
the fiqh rulings or rules
yes.
should be based on kind of certain and solid
yes.
and okay. concrete kind of principles. So that's why in the history of Tashayyu, these great scholars like Sayyid Murtaza and later Behbahani and the other scholars, they paved the ground for nowadays Maraji
yes.
to issue the fatwa regarding the new matters and new subjects that were not dealt with by the Rawayat and Ahadith.
So many people ask about the Isma'u Prophets and the Infallibles, and Sayyid Murtaza has a very nice book.
Tanzih
al-Anbiya wal-A'imma. Okay? So what is this book, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, and why this topic is important?
Well, obviously, when we believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophets, it is necessary to have a belief that the Prophets are sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
And these Prophets who are sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they should be infallible,
mm-hmm.
not the fallible, because if person is a fallible, he cannot become a role model for others to move towards the perfection. Therefore, it is necessary to be infallible. Therefore, in this book, he has proved that how the prophets are infallible and
yes.
how they are sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
And he was, wholly solely was believing that all the prophets are infallible. They cannot perform any kind of sin. And if they perform a sin, then obviously on the day of judgment, Allah cannot ask us
okay.
a question, because, the one who he sent, if they are performing sins and if we are performing sins, we are equal.
Yes.
Yes. So there shouldn't be any, you know, day of judgment or being people accountable for what they have done. Therefore, these were the discussions which he basically brought in this book.
That's right. And they say that Sayyid Murtaza had no proof regarding the ilm of A'immas, because they said the ilm does not bring necessarily the infallibility here. We can't say, and does not make them praiseworthy. So their isma has a divine source, that is, as you said, divinity and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Really critical and crucial points that has been tackled in all of the books of Sayyid al-Murtada, you know. A person Shaykh Rouhani, the next generation of the Muslim Shiite hukama and philosophers, are very much indebted to Sayyid al-Murtada too, isn't it?
Of course,
this line starts from
this
over
kind
there.
Of yes. rationalism that okay. we see in their ideas and their mm-hmm. viewpoints. Of course, it shows that Islamic philosophy could be also founded based yes. on these kind of ideas and That's theories right. that they provided us with. Okay. Because in the history of the Shia, we had lots of scholars who were totally opposed to mm-hmm. Any kind of philosophy or yes. any kind of philosophical ideas and okay. thoughts. But you see that among the great scholars of the Shia, they were a bit, we can say, yes. dedicated to rational kind of teachings, or rationalization yes. of the Islamic teachings and doctrines.
One of the other critical points regarding the Muslim world is that sometimes by reading out the text of the Ahadith, you find mismatches between them and the text of the Holy Quran.
Yes,
but
of course.
Be careful, it needs its own, we can say, experts, and Sayyid yeah. Murtaza was one of them. Mm-hmm. And so many other experts, you know, when you listen to them, now they can clarify for you what does it mean by this hadith and how is it in accordance with the text of the Holy Quran. This is really misunderstood by so many public people, we can say, on the Muslim generation. That's all right. It is believed that 436, according to the Hijra calendar, Sayyid Murtaza passed away. His son did the burial prayer and he was buried in his own house in neighborhood named as Karkh in Al-Kadhimiyya. Some people also say that his body was taken into Karbala and the Holy Shrine of Imam al-Hussein and he was buried over there. But today there is no trace of his burial place. What is known is that Sayyid al-Razi and Sayyid al-Murtaza are buried in Al-Kadhimiyya, and today is the burial place visited by so many people next to the tomb of Imam Musa and Imam al-Jawad in the city of Al-Kazimiyya. May Allah bless the soul of Sayyid al-Murtaza and Sayyid al-Radi, these two outstanding brothers. And thank you very much, Shaykh Rouhani and Sayyid Mohsen Nawawi.
You're welcome.
January 9, 2022. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, addressing a group of citizens from the holy city of Rome. In part of his speech, delivered on the anniversary of the 1978 uprising in Rome against the then US-backed Pahlavi regime, Ayatollah Khamenei touched on Washington's enmity towards Tehran since the early days after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979. The leader of the Islamic Revolution then referred to a recent document published in the United States, which showed the Americans were after the fall of the Islamic regime through systematic subversive activities. But what was the document exactly, and how did the Americans intend to topple the fledgling republic? The document the Iranian leader referred to
is related to a series of 359 documents dating back to the years between 1979 and 1980, published by the Office of the Historian and Office of the United States Department of State.
I, Jimmy Carter, do solemnly swear.
In one of these documents, then U.S. President Jimmy Carter considered operation against a foreign country important for American national security. Carter ordered propagandistic political and economic operations against the Islamic Republic in order to establish what he called a democratic and responsible regime in Iran. It was based on this order that former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein was provoked to launch an attack on Iran on September 22, 1980. Carter's order contained contacts with Iranian opposition leaders and concerned influential governments to form a Western-affiliated bloc that would be able to replace the Islamic Republic. The significance of the recently released document is that even Jimmy Carter, who is blamed at home for not being strict enough with Iran, was hell-bent on overthrowing the Islamic Republic. In November 1979, through Executive Order 12170, Carter froze about $8.1 billion in Iranian assets, including bank deposits, gold, and other properties. It also imposed a trade embargo. At the same time, the Americans persuaded ambitious Saddam Hussein to invade Iran, dragging the country into an unwanted, unprovoked war. They imposed an arms embargo on Iran. The fact is, over the past four decades, the U.S. has spared no effort to undermine and, if possible, to topple the Islamic Republic of Iran. As an impeccable foe of the Islamic Revolution, Washington has applied various economic, trade, scientific, and military sanctions against Iran since 1979, while the antagonism towards Tehran has transferred from one administration to the next unrelentingly.
Well, we want to know all the facts. Acting Director McLaughlin said there was no direct connection between Iran and the attacks of September the 11th. We will continue to look and see if the Iranians were involved. I have long expressed my concerns about Iran. After all, it's a totalitarian society.
The second thing that we're going to continue to do is to apply the toughest sanctions and continue to mobilize the international community to make sure that Iran is further and further isolated.
In 2018, then U.S. President Donald Trump withdrew from the Iran nuclear deal, also known as the JCPOA, imposing sanctions on Iran. Influenced by his national security advisor, John Bolton, and Benjamin Netanyahu, two notorious Iran hawks, Trump applied maximum pressure on the Iranian nation with the aim of the so-called regime change. In the heat of the tension between Washington and Tehran, after the assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, the Iranian hero in the fight against terrorism, Trump threatened to strike 52 Iranian cultural sites. In his presidential campaign in 2020, Biden left little doubt concerning the revival of the deal. But in practice, he was no different from his predecessor. His administration first began an after-you game with Iran, laying out a set of unrealistic conditions which Tehran naturally rejected. The aim was to blame Iran, though wrongfully, for not being cooperative, an anti-Iran propaganda.
I have to tell you, recent moves, recent rhetoric, don't give us a lot of cause for optimism. Even though the hour is getting very late, it is not too late for Iran to reverse course and engage meaningfully in an effort to return to mutual compliance with the JCPOA.
Last but not least, the enmity toward Iran is partly due to pressure from powerful interest groups, including the pro-Israel lobby. As Bill Clinton's Middle East envoy Kenneth Pollack once said, from a political standpoint, nobody pays a price to be tough on Iran. Whereas Israel is not a party to the NPT or the Treaty on the Non-Proliferation of Nuclear Weapons, and at the same time, the regime is estimated to have up to 400 nuclear warheads. It is Iran and not Israel which is being blamed for threatening the security of the region. In November 2020, Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, who was regarded as the chief of Iran's nuclear program, was assassinated by Israel. The regime has already assassinated a number of Iranian scientists involved in the country's peaceful nuclear program. All in all, the Americans and their partners have never missed a chance to demonize Iran with the ultimate aim of bringing the nation to its knees, but all to no avail.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Everyone, thank you for joining us. This is IRIB English Radio, and we're having a new episode of Back to Reality. I am Asma. Just like always, I have the pleasure to be your host once more. And in here, I have a very special dear guests, Brother Yasser and Brother Habib. Both are going to help me with the questions and answers, and then we're going to have a lovely discussion. But before that, shall you please introduce yourself, and let's start with Brother Yasser this time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Again, Brother Yasser. I've been in the holy city of about 10 to 12 years studying in the Islamic sciences. I grew up in South Africa, but I was born in London. Always a pleasure to be with you, sister.
Thank you very much. And you, Brother Habib?
Southern California, at your service.
Thank you both for being here. Once more, it's a pleasure to be here with you and having a discussion. So, living in this new world and new ideas, new technologies, new philosophies, new point of views, we come to this point where people start to have special expectations about Islamic societies and how much successful they have been in creating and establishing these societies. Now, Brother Yasser, what are your ideas? First, let's clarify this point. What are the features of an Islamic society?
I think there must be very stringent criteria about why we judge or how we implicate or how we say something is an Islamic society. A place where Muslims live is not an Islamic society. Just because Muslims live there, it is not what we consider an Islamic society.
That's very true.
An Islamic society must be that particular society that the entirety of whatever is happening in that society is based upon Islamic values and principles. From the very atomic kind of point, for example, the individual is the starting point of a society. Yeah. The individual goes into family, family goes into different types of family.
So both
society.
Sides, social and individual, individual side. Aspect.
So every single thing, but the social starts with the individual. So in essence, the Islamic society begins with an individual. So that individual must be brought up in a manner to therefore outwardly promote and propound Islamic ideals. In everything that this individual
so
does.
So you should see it vividly that this society
vividly.
Is Islamic.
Exactly. It must be so much in your face that you cannot deny it.
Yeah.
Islamic society is based on a very important factor, and that is authority and a just authority. Therefore, basing the, what brothers stated that there must be laws and, you know, that divine law, it comes from this, that the ruler, it goes back to the ruler.
Now, aside from the ruler, what are the other features that you can see in an Islamic society?
It's very important to understand, like how my brother stated, that it starts from the there's this individual aspect to society, like how you play a role in, you know, making society and the importance of, like, for example, even to a point where this might be taboo for the Westerners, like capital punishment. It is to make people afraid. It's to make the people, you know, to kind of calm down. And I'm not going to follow these kind of this liberal ideas that governments should not make their people afraid. Trust me, if I wasn't afraid, the first person to steal a bank would be me.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Well, this is Back to Reality, and we're talking about Islamic societies and the brotherhood that people might share in those kind of societies. Now, let's talk about the manners of the people who are the proponents of these societies, how they would look like. If I enter a society, how shall I recognize that this society is an Islamic society?
Islamic society is governed by a ruler, and then obviously the individuals in the society following specific rules and regulations. Now, within Islam, there are certain set laws and set rules, or these jurisprudential rules that cannot be broken, obviously.
Yeah.
But also there must an added thing, which are the akhlaq and the ethics and the moral behavior of certain individuals. Like, for example, one of the things that, you know, we like to say, but that someone does something out of the pureness of his heart. This is something that hopefully in Islamic societies we can see, this concept of ithar. One of many things that we can speak
which
about.
Which is sacrifice.
Which is self-sacrifice.
Self-sacrifice.
Like, for example, we have many traditions about it in the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam and the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But this is one of the things that you would like to see in an Islamic society, that people are able to live in such a way that they are able to sacrifice for their neighbors.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, they are able to sacrifice for someone.
For the member of their nation without even knowing
exactly.
them.
Exactly. Even more so, for example, if we want to broaden the thing of an Islamic society, it may be such that in an Islamic society, you have non-Muslims living in that society. That even for those individuals that we see during the time of the Imams, alayhim as-salam, that even those individuals were taken care of.
Felt secure.
They felt
and
secure.
Safe,
there was
yeah.
the best time that they, or best places they could live in. So it is something that we would like to see, or what we Islamic society in its essence could be. Like we could say the mirror image of what Medina should have looked like at the time of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa
sallam. Exactly. Yeah, so more of these features, Brother Habib, share us.
True. We have the infallible figures as role models for us. Like that ruler that's supposed to rule is a role model. And at the end of the day, when we follow their rule, we understand what we're supposed to do. Take a
of
look
course.
At, for example, Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam. I read this the other day after the war of Basra, Jamal. Mm. Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam went to Ahl al-Basra and he started calling upon them. He started telling him, what have I done wrong to you? I have not gained anything from the war. I lost more than I gained. I swear that what I wear is what my daughter knitted for me.
Mm-hmm.
The money that I put forward to coming to the war, I lost. I didn't gain anything. And even it went to a point where Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam spread Baytul Mal, the money that Talha and Zubair stole. Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam spread it to the Muslims that were available at the time. And from his part, because he's a Muslim, from his part, he took less, first of all. It was like 2/3 less. Then a man came and claimed that he didn't get anything. So Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam gave him his part and his share and gave it to that man.
Yes.
So Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, that concept where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi ordered the people of Medina to put down their walls, to put down their walls so people that will walk can eat from the fruits of the trees that are available. To that extent, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi was involved in the daily lives of the society, the Islamic society. And for example, the sayings like how you stated out, there are so many sayings out there about respect, about the neighbor, ajar, thumma dar, and whatnot. This kind of concepts that Islam puts forward, this culture that, for example, that selflessness. The Imam alayhi wasalam always tried to put it, look how the Imam alayhi wasalam dealt with it. Look how the companions of the Imam alayhim as-salam dealt with it. How they used to do taqiyyah, that's first of all, dealing with the others. How they used to tell the people, the Shia.
And what is taqiyyah?
Taqiyyah is pretty much to, you know, to kind of, to hide, to follow the, like the norms and the cultures and rituals of others in order to gain, you know, like.
In a secretive way.
Yeah, exactly. The way that the Imam alayhi wasalam would tell the companions that if you guys are together, sit down, always be together, always ask about each other, always have this
take
kind
care of
mental,
each other.
Take care of each other.
The concept of brotherhood.
Brotherhood. If you're hungry, there's a saying that states that if you have a house and your brother doesn't have a house, you're not a believer.
Yeah.
If you don't feed, if you're full and your brother's starving, you're not a believer. Hmm. So this kind of concept, the Imam alayhi wasalam put it forward for us, to follow.
So this is a mirror. We could have a reflection of these mirrors in an Islamic country.
Yes.
So before we go for some more, let's go and listen to something and then we'll be back. Thank you for staying with us. Welcome back, dear listeners. We're talking about how must an Islamic country look like and how could we recognize it from the manners of the people who are living in those countries. So, Brother Yasser, in Islamic countries, as just Brother Habib and you already mentioned, there are too much of good things that has been spread everywhere. It seems like utopia. Everyone is brother with the other one and there's no problem. There's no famine, no nothing like this. Do you think it's possible to apply these sort of rules in a modern world, like the world that we're living right now?
A perfect Islamic utopia in this world is impossible for many reasons.
Of course, yeah, this is for sure.
But I would like to just mention two things before we go on. As the brother said, and just to kind of, for listeners out there, if you really want to truly know some of the etiquettes and morals that Islamic society should have, the best place to go is the Risat al-Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. Go read it. It's in English.
Mm-hmm.
Of how a person individually, societally should act.
Yeah.
So that's if you want to have that to be like the constitution of an Islamic society.
Another one would be the saying of Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam to Malik al-Ashtar when he sent him. The available Nahj al-Balagha. It's been translated in English and Corbin and Hussein Nasser really emphasize on its importance to understand.
So
this happened during the revolution of Iran, right? Before, after that, there was this question mark about Shiaism and whatnot. So when Corbin came into Iran to study mysticism and the Shia school of thought and whatnot, Allama Tabatabai always used to make him return to, you know, this part of Nahj al-Balagha.
Yeah.
So there are things that we can kind of tell our dear listeners to go and follow up on. The second thing I would like to mention is that a true Islamic society in its nature should allow an individual, man or woman, to grow towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? It has the available facilities for that person to grow, to go closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That
so
is
then we come to the idea of freedom, and I guess it would go into a different direction. Because then, just imagine, the people who are living in the same country, some of them, they don't want to develop spiritually.
Therefore,
then what happens?
Therefore, that's the thing now. In an Islamic society, the facilities for a person who wants to grow must be there.
Yeah.
But always remember, dear sister and brother Habib, always say that shaitan is going to be the biggest enemy of that society. He's not going to leave that society.
So
there's also just something I want to emphasize on the concept of Islamic utopia. I want to emphasize this, that the Imam alayhi wasalam, no one will know their status or the need for humanity from this divine imamah unless we miss out on it to a point where we start asking for it ourselves. It will become in our innate. that we start asking for someone to come and rule with the just order of the Imam alayhi salam. Another thing is that a man saw a Shia believer in the Imam alayhi salam. He saw Bani al-Abbas looking all cool, that parade of caliphs walking down the road with their golden robes and their cool shoes and their nice horses. And when he saw them, he went to the Imam right away. He said, "Ya Aba Abdullah Sadiq alayhi salam." He told him that, when is it going to be our turn? There's not going to be nothing. There's going to be sweat, blood, and tiredness. We are going to be very tired, those companions of the Imam, inshallah ta'ala. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to, inshallah ta'ala, make us, if not us, at least our kids, the servants of the Imam alayhi salam.
So that means there is no luxury and pleasure
at the beginning,
in the realm
at the
of
beginning. At the beginning. Then comes something. Look, we're always saying luxury, utopia, freedom, freedom, traditional. Leave it alone that. Let's talk about justice in society.
Yeah.
I mean, where is an injustice in society where people do not have the right for housing, where people do not have the right to own this, or do not have the right to purchase and buy this and that? Like, let's talk justice first of all. That's the important thing. I think that we're missing out on justice. We're seeing this Western concept of living, and we only think about luxury. What about justice? What about our justice? What about our rights? The true rights that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us for? The true purpose of life that brother is always, you know, pointing out to. That which, just say purpose of life. Let them understand. Purpose of life, yeah.
Yeah, that's very true. Well, it's to be a good human being. That's the purpose of life, I guess, is to be the true...
servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah. So at the end of the day, when you're a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're a good human being.
Thank you. Thank you for gisting it up for me. And that's it. That's all the time that we had for today's episode. Until another episode, I just bid you farewell. May Allah shower you with His blessings. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رائزك
يا الله
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة again, let us see daylight again, once again.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We have been discussing a passage from the Holy Quran, from Surah Al-Furqan, verses 63 to 76, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing the qualities of his servants, or those whom he considers to be his servants, the Ibadur Rahman. The fourth characteristic of the Ibadur Rahman is that they fear the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِينَ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا صْرِفْ عَنَّا عَذَابَ جَهَنَّمْ. And those who say, our Lord, avert us, save us from the punishment of the hellfire. Inna azabaha kana gharama. Indeed, its punishment is everlasting, is ever enduring. Innaha sa'at mustaqarran wa muqama. That indeed it is an evil abode and an evil place to stay. This is the fourth characteristic. The fourth characteristic of the Ibadur Rahman is that they fear the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In turn, they fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And oftentimes, there is a negative connotation attached to the fact that we should fear God. You know, there is this whole movement towards loving God, not having this idea of a God who is vengeful, not having an idea of a God who's standing there with a ruler ready to punish any mistake that is made. You know, we all went to schools back home in some way where there was such a teacher, yeah? Where there was standing waiting for you to make a mistake so that they could punish you. This is not the idea of the fear of God, right? God doesn't punish someone who doesn't deserve to be punished. I think that's one of the most important things to realize, right? That when one does get punished, it is because they wholeheartedly deserve that punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's one understanding or one point to keep in mind. Another point to keep in mind is that fear is an essential element in any healthy relationship, yeah, where one has to stay within certain boundaries, right? I always give this example, and I tried hard to think of another one, but I just couldn't, you know. But the fact that we obey the laws, like we drive the speed limit relatively, it's because we fear getting a ticket, right? Fear is that essential element. You know, we travel. Right now I had a friend in Dar es Salaam, you know, and he sent me pictures of all these exotic fruits. He's like, kapeche? I was like, will you be able to bring it? He's like, no, I don't think so, yeah? But why? Like, he could bring it, right? Nothing's preventing him from bringing it. It's not the laws of Canada that are preventing him from... It's the fear of getting caught by customs that is preventing him from bringing it, right? And so what we see is that fear is an essential element in keeping oneself within the boundaries of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Again, man, I don't doubt that we love God. I don't doubt it, right? But the fact that I can still miss Salatul Fajr clearly shows I don't fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? The fact that I can still sin clearly shows that I don't fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is where a believer, when you look into the heart of a believer, a believer has the exact same portion of hope in God and love of God as they do fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi afdalu salatu wa salam, salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajahum. He says in a tradition, kana abi, that my father alayhi salam yaqul used to say, إِنَّهُ لَيْسَ مِنْ عَبْدٍ مُؤْمِنٍ, that there is not a believing servant, إِلَّا وَفِي قَلْبِهِ نُورًا, except that in their heart there are two lights, نُورُ خِيفَةٍ وَنُورُ رَجَاءٍ, a light of being in fear or awe of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and a light of hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لَوْ وُزِنَا هَذَا لَمْ يَزِدْ عَلَىٰ هَذَا وَلَوْ وُزِنَا هَذَا لَمْ يَزِدْ عَلَىٰ هَذَا. And if you were to weigh these two lights, they would weigh exactly the same. That means that a believer, especially here we're talking about the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, need to have a healthy dose of fearing the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so what we look at these servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, having this fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us two very important points, right? The first point tells us that it is this fear that the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have that prompt them to be careful with everything that they do. They're on guard. You know, if you are ever somewhere where it is full of laws, you know, like for example, if you're taking your driving test, we take our driving test in full fear of not doing anything wrong. Yeah, we don't cross the line. We stay way behind the line when it comes to the stop sign. We make sure we don't tailgate. We're constantly on guard. Why? Because we're afraid of failing this test, right? We don't want to fail this test. And likewise, when the servants of God live in this world, they walk like that. They act like that. They think like that. That I don't want to do something which will cause me difficulties in the hereafter, right? That I don't want to do something which will cause me to be regretful in the hereafter. Why do they act like this, right? Because they know that every act that one does in this world has an effect in the hereafter. Every act. I think we spent, I think last lecture or the lecture prior to that, talking about this point, that there is not a single action, rather even not a single intention that one does in this world that does not take some type of form in the hereafter. Something I decide to do, I can't do it, I will be rewarded or punished based on that. Rewarded, not punished. Allah is merciful, right? But every single thing that I do, right? This is why, you know, the smallest thing where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, don't even say ah to your parents. Imagine this ah, yeah? Or today it's the roll of the eyes the kids do, or whatever they may say, geez, or whatever it is they may say, equivalent to today's ah. This takes a form in the hereafter. Think about that. Ah. Yeah, one of the smallest things that one can say under their breath even takes a form. Imagine then the actions, that other actions that we do. And so the Ibadur Rahman, they have this cognizance, they have this recognition that every single act that they do is going to be accountable, and that their success in the hereafter is fully dependent on what they do in this world. And so that puts them on guard, right? They live a life of ihtiyat. Yeah? They live a life of precaution. If this is going to put me in any difficulty, in a gray area, the Ibadur Rahman will not go towards that gray area. Yeah? If it's something that may cause them some harm, they don't want to take that chance. And so what it tells us about the Ibadur Rahman is that they stay within the boundaries of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? And as we have talked about, the boundaries of God are wide, man. They're not restrictive at all, right? It's our desires that want to jump these boundaries. But if our desires were a little bit more in control, we would enjoy being within the boundaries of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Ibadur Rahman, because of their fear of God, it makes them do as much goodness as possible. So it's not just a fear of, oh man, let me not do this. Oh man, let me not do that. But it's, let me do more of this. Let me even do more of this worship. Let me even do more of this charity. Let me even do more of this volunteering. Why? Because I know this is my one chance of making a beautiful akhirah for myself. And so the Ibadur Rahman have this cognizance. That's the first thing it tells us. Yeah, this fear. The second thing that this fear tells us is that it shows us the level of faith of the Ibadur Rahman. The Ibadur Rahman have the fear of God in them to be cautious in how they act. This shows us the level of faith they have in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the fourth characteristic of the Ibadur Rahman is that they are fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's punishment.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Matin. Qayyumun ra'uf, sabrun majid.
وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.